there. Well, good evening. Good to see everybody out this evening. I'm sure we'll have a few more coming in as we progress through our announcements and first part of our service. It is good to see everyone out tonight. It's an important thing that we do when we come together here in the middle of the week to kind of, as we say in our prayers sometimes, put away the thoughts and the cares of the world and to center our attention on God and on His Son, on His Word, and those things that build us up spiritually. It is a benefit to be here. Before we get started, and Joe's going to start us with a word of prayer in just a moment, a few people to continue to be mindful of. I put out a message this morning about Melinda Farrow. She's having some heart difficulties, and so she went into the hospital in order to have some tests run, and they were running those today. She was hoping to get out this evening. I had not heard as of now whether she actually was able to, but they have requested our prayers on her behalf that those things will go well. Continue to remember those who are having treatments, Byron with his treatments, Carolyn Dingman, Leah McCord with the issues that she's been having with her lung. We just have a whole bunch of people with bronchitis right now. I guess this is the time of year for that. And my Amy has been down, this is close to 2 weeks now that she's been dealing with it. She was doing well enough that she was kind of going back and forth on whether to be here tonight, and she decided that she better stay in one more service. But she should be able to be with us Sunday. Linda Jensen contacted me this morning. She, for the last week or so, has been down with bronchitis. And Michelle McWan, the McWan's oldest daughter, has been suffering with bronchitis as well. So be mindful of those, and I'm sure there are others of our number who are dealing with seasonal illnesses. I know Rita's been dealing with the flu, and I'm sure others have been as well. So when you see somebody missing, it's most likely either they're out of town or they got the bronchitis or the flu, one of those. That's all the announcements that I have. Does anybody else have anything that we need to remember? If not, Joe will get started.
Would you bow with me? Our God and Father who art in heaven, we're very thankful for this evening that we can come out to study from your word and sing songs and praise your name. And pray that you be with us this evening and that our worship to you is pleasing in your sight. We pray, Lord, that you be with those of our number that can't be with us tonight due to illness, especially that you be with those that Jerry mentioned as having bronchitis, that you'd help strengthen them. Pray also that you be with Melinda as she is dealing with heart difficulties, and pray if it be your will that you'd help all of these to get better and be returned soon to us. We're very thankful, Lord, for your Son, for the life that he gave for us, that we might have that hope of heaven one day with thee. We pray that you'd be with our young families as they raise their children and thy learning and admonition, that you'd help give them strength to be good parents, make wise decisions, be with those mothers that are expecting, that all might go well with them as they continue to carry the babies inside them. Pray that you'd be with our older members that are needing extra strength to be able to make it out, and it's good to see them out each Lord's Day and each Wednesday evening. Pray that you be with us now, and all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
First song this evening will be "I Will Call Upon the Lord."
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth. blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will look upon the Lord. He is all my righteousness. He will make his face to shine on me. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will wait upon the Lord. He will fill me with new strength. I will fly with wings like an eagle. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord.
If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we start off with one of these phrases, if you remember from Jerry's sermon, this idea of do not be afraid. Similarly phrased, John chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go and where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And he said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What we have here is a statement, as I started off pointing out to you, that God, Jesus, doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to have comfort. I think the heading in one of my Bibles here said that Jesus was comforting his disciples with these words. And certainly he was. As he was preparing to leave them, he wanted them to know that he would come again. And as Christians, that's fundamentally what we believe, that Christ was raised and that he ascended and that he's coming back again. And I draw comfort from knowing that where he is, we will get to be as well. And so, if you feel yourself becoming discouraged these days, then you probably need to remind yourself that you believe in a God who's coming back. And if you believe in him and you believe that he's preparing a better place for you, then you have something much better to look forward to than going home and sleeping in your cozy bed or sitting on the couch and watching TV. Something much better is being prepared for us. And Thomas asks, "Well, how do we know the way?" Well, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So this reminds me of, between these statements, that in verse 7 it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him." Makes me think of what it says in Matthew chapter 7, and I did a talk on that, I think it was last Wednesday night, that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, and that to those who practice lawlessness, he's going to say, "I never knew you."
So I would submit to you tonight that if you want to have a feeling of peace and if you want to have heaven to look forward to, then you need to make sure that you know him. And you need to make sure that you know who God is and that he will say that he knows you. And for those of us who believe in God and for those of us who know God and have spent the time to know God, we'll know that we get to go to heaven. And I can't think of any other place I would rather be than heaven, which is why I so fondly look at these verses, that where I am, there you may be also. Because although I've never seen Jesus like the apostles have, I, through the eyes of faith, believe in him. And I want to see him face to face. I want to be there where he is. If you want to be there too, then I suggest that you get to know him and you make sure that you are on the right way. And there's this popular idea out there in the world today that there's many paths to heaven and that we should all coexist. And I don't mean to suggest that we shouldn't get along with people, but the fundamental premise behind that popular bumper sticker is kind of that all paths are just as good as others. But here Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to get there, if you want to be with Jesus in the afterlife, if you want to be with God in heaven, there's only one way to do that, and that's to come through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you believe in him, you have a lot to look forward to. If not, well, then you need to get to know him. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you need to wash away your sins, you need to come to know him, or you need to get to know him better. If your faith is wavering, if you're feeling that your heart is troubled, then you need encouragement. If you need any prayers from this congregation, anything at all, make those needs known while we stand and while we sing.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there.
Now go to our classes.
Good evening. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans tonight, and we are continuing in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. We got down to about verse 19 or so in our study last time. As always, I'll remind you of where we are in the book, and that'll help us understand a little bit about what we're dealing with in these passages, Romans chapter 1, 16 through 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he says in verse 17 that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul is appealing to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer not only to man's sin problem, but the answer to the church in Rome's unity problem. They are a church filled with Jews and Gentiles, and right now they are anything but unified, and so Paul writes this letter telling them that they are one. And don't emphasize the things that you have that are different from one another, which were significant, but instead emphasize the things that you have in common with one another, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. All have sinned, he says, and need a Savior. That's what Jew and Gentile, if there's nothing else they have in common, they have that in common with one another. All are sinners. The Gentile nations are sinners. The Jewish nation is sinners. Everyone has sinned. Everyone needs a Savior because the wages of sin is death. And the good news in all of that is that God has provided that Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so he points out there at the end of that 8-chapter segment that salvation is by faith in Christ. The Jews wanted to find their salvation in the working of the law, to try to the best of their ability to keep the Old Testament law as they had been raised up doing. And what Paul tells them is that's a fool's errand, to try to be saved by the law. And we'll look at that some more, I think, next week in chapter 10, as Paul really emphasizes that fact. Salvation is by faith in Christ, not by some kind of a love for and fidelity to the old Mosaic law. And so then we come to chapters 9 through 11 that are a segment to themselves in the book of Romans. And he discusses in these three chapters the Jews, both their past situation, their present situation, and what he really is wanting to emphasize is their future situation. Chapter 9, he talks about the right of God to use this Jewish nation in any way that he wants to use it. They had a history of unrighteousness, and his point is that God can use that unrighteousness just as he has used unrighteousness all through the history of mankind. So he can do that with the Israelite nation. Even though they were unfaithful to him, he is still faithful to his promises, and he uses them to be faithful to his promises about the Messiah. Chapter 10 is the need to believe in and confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. And he talks about the necessity of that and how the Jews had fallen short of that requirement. And then in chapter 11, the assurance that the Jews would be accepted back into the family of God if they were willing to do what so many Gentiles had not done. We said last week, the Jews seem to have this concept that in order for a Gentile to be a Christian, to be saved, they had to become a Jew. They had not only to be baptized, they also had to be circumcised in order to be faithful to God, in order to be considered a child of God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, seem to wonder how in the world any Jew could be saved under any circumstances. After all, Jesus Christ had come, and he had come as a Jew. He had come to his own, and the gospel had begun as a message to the Jewish nation, and they had all of these special privileges that God had given to them, and they just blew it all. They just blew it. Them and Judas are probably in the history of mankind, the people who were given so much and just totally misused it and blew the opportunity that God had given to them. And so chapter 11 is going to be the assurance that yes, God has no longer accepted these people as his people. He uses the image of a tree there that we'll see in a couple of weeks. That the branches, the Israelites have been broken off and the Gentile nations grafted in. But the branch that has been broken off can be grafted back in as well. Really neat thing that he says there in chapter 11. So that's in a nutshell, his points about the Jews. Now, we saw last week in verses 1 through 5, Paul's grief for the Jews. His heart is broken about the state of the Jewish nation. We see in the Gospels that some Jews believed in Jesus Christ, but the vast, vast majority did not. And that continues on into the book of Acts. 3,000 obey the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and the church multiplies in its beginning there. But when you get out of Jerusalem, very few of the Jews were obedient to the gospel of Christ. Very few accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah. And Paul grieves about that. Here, all of these Gentiles are obeying the gospel, and very few Jews are. And so he expresses his love for them, and he says, I'm not lying to you. God's my witness, and the Spirit is my witness that I'm telling the truth. My heart is broken about these people. And he notes that they were the special people of God. They had been given these privileges from God. So they had a lengthy history with God. God had a lengthy history of considering them to be special to him. God had these people in his heart. And so I think not only is Paul saying there in those first five verses that he had this special grief for the Jews, but that God did as well. And all of these people in Rome, the Gentile nations, ought to have grieved rather than have some kind of a satisfaction in the fact that they're part of the family of God and all of these Jews are not. Rather than seeing that as something to find pride in, they should have felt the same way. They should have sorrowed in their hearts over the state of the Israelite nation, that they had almost wholesale turned their backs on God and God's offer of salvation through Jesus. And then verses 6 through 13, Paul discusses who really the real Israel is. Who are the real Jews? He makes the point in verse 6 that not all of Israel are really Israel. He sees two kinds of children of Abraham. There's the fleshly descendants of Abraham, and he had more of those than we sometimes remember. Not only Ishmael, but the sons and daughters of Keturah, his second wife. And so he had a number of descendants, but it is only Isaac's, or Isaac is the chosen of God to have this spiritual family. And so there is the fleshly family, and then there is the family of promise, the children of promise, the spiritual Israel. Isaac, as we noted, verse 9, chosen over Ishmael. Verses 10 through 13, Jacob was chosen over Esau. And the point that Paul is making in those verses is that whoever God chose, it was God's business that he chose them. And he makes the point there about Jacob and Esau, that God made that decision of choosing the younger brother over the older brother while they were still in the womb. Esau had done nothing at that point that would have caused him to have to give up the birthright and to give up being the one through whom God would establish that promise of the Messiah coming. God made that choice. God didn't consult anybody else about it. God made the choice, and he stuck with that choice. It was his business and his business, period. And then in verses 14 through 18, the question becomes, is God righteous in doing that? Is that a, you know, the fact that God would choose one person over another, even when they were in the womb, in order to accomplish his purposes, is God being unrighteous in doing that? And Paul's answer to that in verse 14 is certainly not. In verse 15, God says, I will have mercy on whomever I choose to have mercy. Paul quotes Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. It's God's prerogative to choose to have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy, and in verse 18, to harden the heart of whoever he wants to have a heart hardened. It's not, in verse 16, not a matter of a person knowing that God needs somebody to either show mercy or to harden the heart of, and so they choose, you know, they volunteer to be the one. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of God's decision. Now, note there at the bottom, this is important. What he is talking about here is not people who are chosen or rejected for salvation. The mercy that he's talking about here is not the forgiveness of sins. It is the long-suffering, and we'll see that in just a moment. God is long-suffering to whomever he wants to be long-suffering to. In the same way, God will harden a heart and lead that heart down a path that he wants to lead it in order to accomplish his purposes. And in verse 17, he gives Pharaoh as the kind of the quintessential example of that. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God raised Pharaoh up as his tool, the channel through whom he would work out the deliverance of his people to accomplish his purpose, that they would be this nation through whom the Messiah would come. And I noted last week at the very end of our lesson that I think we err if we look at this passage and we get out of that here's a good person, and God may just harden their heart where they don't become good. Never will you find God taking a person who is good, who is righteous, who wants to do what is right, and use them and harden their heart against what is right. God doesn't do that. What God will do, though, is take the person like Pharaoh, who hardened his own heart first, and God will use that hard heart and will harden that heart even more in order to accomplish his purposes. God whittled on Pharaoh like a master sculptor. He turned Pharaoh into who he needed Pharaoh to be so that he could do what he needed to do in order to save his people, in order to deliver them from slavery, in order to bring them to the land of Canaan, and in order to give them victory. The nations were scared to death of Israel because of what God had done in Egypt. And God did that using the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And he didn't do it. I note here that nowhere does it say that it was done supernaturally, that God somehow came into Pharaoh's heart and just turned a soft heart into stone. You don't find that in the Word of God. What he did is he used who Pharaoh was and the problems that Pharaoh had in his own heart. He used that to guide Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would do exactly what he wanted him to do. Terry.
Would you say this is in keeping with Romans 1:28, where he says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to the depraved mind. That's Pharaoh rejected God and rejected God's servant. God turned him over to his own sinful will.
Absolutely. I think that ties in very well. Yes, Rod.
I think God knows the characteristics of all of us. And it seems to me that he has a job to accomplish certain things with mankind, primarily to begin them to come to heaven. But if he knows the characteristic of an individual is bad, rotten, call it what you want to, he uses that characteristic to accomplish a particular mission or means. Just like if he knows a person, characteristic is very good and righteous, he uses that person's characteristics to accomplish what he wants in another area.
Absolutely.
It used to bother me because some people think that God's got strings on people like a puppet. But that's not the case. We all have free will. We all have our own pluses and minuses, good and bad characteristics. The neat thing is that God knows what those characteristics are and uses them to his advantage.
Exactly. And the interesting thing here in this passage that we don't sometimes consider is that if you've got some character flaw and God's going to see that, and he will feed that character flaw. If he has a certain thing that he needs for you to do in order to accomplish his purpose, he will feed that flaw. So that flaw causes you to do exactly what he wants you to do in order to, and again, this is in order to accomplish his purposes. He's not going to take a person who has, you know, who has a heart problem, who has some kind of character flaw that's causing them to hold back and obeying the gospel. He's not going to harden that heart. And he's certainly not going to take the good heart, the soft heart, and harden that in order to accomplish something. We have, you know, every person that we see God manipulating them and using them, it is a person who has already made a determination that they're going to be against God and not with God. And it seems, you know, I think the message is, okay, you want to do that, then I'll just use that in order to accomplish my purposes. Let me get Kerry and then Sterling.
I think the difficulty for me, and I think most people, is understanding how God can accomplish his will through a person without taking away their free will. And I think it all comes down to what you've been talking about, God knowing what's inside each individual and how we react to certain things. Just like he says of Nebuchadnezzar, he called him his servant, but then God raised him up to accomplish his judgment on the Jews.
Exactly.
There was nothing done that was against Nebuchadnezzar's will. That was the kind of person he was.
It's interesting that God talks about using the Babylonians and the Assyrians into they're going to be his instrument in order to punish his people. And then he turns right around and says, because they are the people that they are. The very thing that God used them, the reason God used them, he said, I'm going to destroy them for being that kind of person. And so, and we're going to see that here as we go on. That's not an excuse. You can't say, well, you know, you can't say the devil made me do it. You can't say, well, God made me do it either. God takes you as you are and uses you to accomplish his purposes.
It's also difficult today as Christians when you're talking to someone, trying to teach them about God, And then you get to a point, you're like, oh, I'm dealing with a Pharaoh here. And they've hardened their heart, and it's, you never know what seeds you plant because we're not God. We don't have the ability to know what's going to happen. But we have to make sure we're not being a Pharaoh, right? And it's, I don't know, it's amazing to me sometimes when you're talking to people and they say, you know, no, and get upset. And a year later, they're like, you know what, that was a really good point. And you're like, oh, okay. I sometimes wish I could see where that conversation is going to go.
Yeah.
If I'm wasting my time. And I think the short answer to that is we're never wasting our time if we're trying.
Yeah. So. Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Anybody else?
One final thought.
Okay. Sure.
You know, I use Paul as an example. God knew Paul was a tenacious individual, dedicated for whatever it was he believed in, wherever he was going. He knew where he was going. I mean, he was just that type of person. Well, here we got him in his prior life that was, you know, very dedicated about getting rid of the Christians, you know. And then all of a sudden, he used him for his purpose to go and turn around and convert people to Christianity. The same individual who had this characteristic, not good or bad necessarily, but tenacious, dedicated, hard driving. And he used that characteristic.
Yeah. And I think that gets to the matter of I'll have mercy on whoever I desire to have mercy. God took a hardened heart and he softened it in order to accomplish his purpose. And, you know, you talk about God turning Paul around in order to accomplish his purpose in taking the gospel to the whole world. Even before that, you remember in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen is stoned, what does Paul begin to do? He begins to persecute Saul of Tarsus. He begins to persecute the church. What does the church do? Scatters, which is exactly what God wanted it to do. They were hanging around Jerusalem. It was a Jerusalem church until Paul started persecuting it. And then it scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria. And it just multiplied as a result of that. God used a Saul of Tarsus when his heart was hard in order to accomplish his purposes. And then he softened that heart and used that to accomplish his purposes. Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking the devil uses our character flaws against us to accomplish his purposes.
Exactly. And so, you know, we what that means is we have a choice. We can either be the tool of God to accomplish his purposes, or we can be the tool of Satan to accomplish his. Now, I don't think Satan can do it to the extent that God can. I mean, God is all powerful and all knowing. Satan is not. But Satan can certainly manipulate things, and that's the thing we need to be aware of Satan. That if we give him a foot in the door, he's going to get in, and he's going to use whatever he can find in you to accomplish what he wants done. Absolutely. Yes, sir, Mark.
You know, we're made in the image of God, so I think we do similar things in life, you know. And it could be almost applied to anything, but for example, when you're building a frame for a house, you get a big package of lumber, and it's got long pieces and short pieces, and it has straight pieces, and it has crooked pieces, and it has pieces that have big knot holes in them. And you have to pick out your long pieces to use them where you need the long pieces, and you have to pick the straight ones where you need the straight ones, and the crooked ones and the knotty ones get cut up for blocks and deadwood.
Point being that God does the same thing with us, huh?
Right.
I like that. I will use that and claim it as original to me. Carrie.
The other thing that blows your mind about all of this, in Jeremiah the first chapter, He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. It's not after we're born and we start to grow that God knows what path we're going to take. He says he knew what Jeremiah was going to do before Jeremiah was ever came out of the womb.
He knew Jeremiah could be his tool for good. Absolutely. And same thing would apply to Pharaoh before Pharaoh was ever born. And he says, I raised Pharaoh up in order to do this. God knew who he was dealing with. He's going to talk about the potter and the clay here before too long. God knows the clay he's working with. Okay, so new lesson tonight, beginning at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? Why does God, the logical question is, if God guided Pharaoh down a road that he wanted Pharaoh to travel, then why would he find fault with Pharaoh? And his whole point is, Pharaoh was powerless to resist God. Who is going to keep God from using them in the way that God wants to use them? When God says, that person is my tool, and he's, using the Mark analogy, he's got a longboard, and I'm going to use that longboard. And so God uses it. Was he guilty before God for resisting to obey God when he said, I'm not going to let the people go? Was he guilty? Answer is yes, he was. And he anticipates the question here, who has ever resisted God's will? Look at Pharaoh, and poor guy was, God was carrying him down a path, and nobody's been ever able to resist the path that God carries him down. Now, the answer to that question, the question of why does he still find fault, is because he was using the Pharaoh that he had. And the Pharaoh that he had was a man with a lot of faults. Exactly. Pride, power, all of that kind of stuff. Everything that made Pharaoh the resister of God that he was guilty for. That's the answer. Now, Paul didn't give that answer. Listen to what Paul says in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's the answer Paul gives. Paul didn't go into a lengthy explanation about God using Pharaoh's character flaws, his foibles, and all of that to accomplish his purpose. What he says is, don't you ever think about questioning God and what God does. It's not your right to question God. Who are you to reply against God? Joe, you had your hand up.
I'll go ahead and change my comment to this one, and that was Job. It took Job a while to get there, but he questioned God. Maybe Paul was familiar with that.
Okay, I got Job up here. We're going to look at Job, talk about that in just a minute. Who are you to reply against God, he says there in verse 20. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Here's the principle. The thing made has no right to question the maker. The maker has absolute authority over the thing made. And he uses the example of the potter and the clay. And I think the reason he does that, first of all, because it is such a perfect example. But I think second of all, he draws the people's minds back to Jeremiah chapter 18, where God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter and notice what the potter's doing. And so he goes down to the potter, and he notices that the potter is shaping something and it falls apart, and so the potter decides, I'm going to make something else. And so instead of being what the potter first decided to make, he crumbles it all up and he starts again. He makes something totally different with it. And the thing that God wanted Jeremiah to see in that is that's what God does with people. Specifically, and we're going to really get into this as we continue down chapter 9. That's what God was doing with Israel. Israel would be good for a while, and then they would be bad. And when they were bad, the potter took them and molded them into something else. When that didn't accomplish purposes, God took them and molded them into something else. And his whole point is, that's God's prerogative. God's prerogative was to use Israel in whatever way God wanted to use Israel. And God would be incredibly merciful to these people, and then he would come down on them pretty heavy. And he did it in his way and in his time. And what God wants Jeremiah to see is that's the way it is. God is not to be questioned about why he used Israel the way that he used Israel. And Paul's going to work off of that and make the same point again. The clay could not question the potter. And then Job reminds us of Job. You know, you go through the whole length of Job. I've oftentimes said, the book of Job is not about why bad things happen to good people. People will talk about, you know, Job explains why bad things happen to good people. No, it doesn't. What it says is why bad things happen to one person. And the reason that bad thing happened to that one person was because he was such a good guy that Satan pointed him out to God and said, if you'll let me get my hands on him, I'll turn him into a bad person. God said, have at it. Job can't understand it. And throughout the book of Job, Job and his friends are trying to figure, well, his friends think they have it figured out. And Job tells them, no, you don't have it figured out near as much as you think you do, because what you're saying is a lie. You're lying about me. You're not telling the truth about me. And you think you have all the answers, and you don't. And Job says, I don't have the answer. I don't know why God is, you know, why have I lost all my children? Why have I lost all my goods? Why have I lost my health? I don't know. Isn't it wonderful that God told him why at the end? Except God didn't tell him why. Nowhere in the book of Job do you read of God saying, well, here's the reason that happened, Job. You see, one day the sons of God were passing in front of me, and Satan was over here, and Satan challenged me about you. The book of Job never says that God said that to Job. What did God say to Job? In verses 38 through 41.
It says you don't have the right to question.
You have no right to question what I'm doing with you. And if I let you question, you couldn't understand the answer. And he spends 38 through 41, four chapters. He spends explaining to Job how God is up here and Job is down here. God's mind is up here, Job's mind is down here, and Job would never understand why God's doing the things that God is doing. And so the point of the book of Job is not why good people suffer. The point of Job is when you're good and you're suffering, just trust God. Because God knows why the things that are happening to you are happening to you. And if God tried to explain them to you, you couldn't understand. And so all that's left for you to do is trust God. And that's really the message that
that Paul is giving here. Like the clay bows to the will of the potter, so you bow to the will of God and you do not question him. And I note here at the bottom of that slide, this is perhaps the quintessential passage in all of the New Testament of who God is in relation to who we are. I think we have two problems oftentimes. One, we don't give the glory of God we don't give the glory of God the praise and the honor and the glory that it deserves, that he deserves. We lose sight of who God is sometimes. We start questioning God about, you know, why are these things happening? And we need to realize that God's in control. And God has the answers. We don't have the answers. God has the answers. And we just need to trust him. So we don't give God enough credit, I guess. And sometimes we give ourselves a little too much credit. I had a guy ask me one time, I think I've told you this in this study. A guy asked me one time, what right does God have to tell me what to do? My guy had two problems. One, he didn't think enough of God. And two, he thought a whole lot too much of himself. If he was putting himself on an equal plane with God, and God is trying to tell an equal what an equal can do, you know, Sterling, I consider him on equal plane with me. If Sterling tries to tell me what to do, I'll ask Sterling, who do you think you are telling me what to do? And I expect Sterling to say the same thing back to me if I was trying to run his life, because we're equals. God and I aren't equals. And never will be. And because of that, I've got to bend to his will. Can't think too much of myself, can't think too little of God. And we could put God on the proper elevation where he belongs, we put ourselves on the proper elevation where we belong, we will never ask God, why are you doing this? Especially, why are you doing this to me? God's in charge. God knows what he's doing. God's the potter who is forming the clay. We are the clay. Isaiah 64:13, I think. We're the potter. Or we are the clay. He is the potter. Okay, so verses 22 through 24. How do you apply that potter clay thing to Israel, to the history of Israel? He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What in the world is Paul talking about there? You ever wondered why God was so patient with Israel? Tell you, I have. I've read, you know, read that history of Israel, and you wonder, why in the world did God put up with them so long? And I'll tell you, there's one answer to that. Because God was using them, even in their wickedness, to accomplish his purposes. Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul is on at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Athens, and he makes that point as he closes out his lesson and kind of extends the invitation to them. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God put up with these ignorant people. Why? Because he was using them in their ignorance to accomplish his purposes. The vessels of wrath are the unfaithful Israel. And what he says there is that God endured the vessels of wrath with much long suffering in order to work out his plan for the salvation of the vessels of mercy. Who are the vessels of mercy? Me and you. When you go over there and you see how God endured these hard-hearted, rebellious people, and he did it over and over and over and over again, and you're wondering why, the answer is because of you. Because God wanted to save you. And all of that that God did in the history of Israel was in order to accomplish his purpose to bring the Messiah of the world into the world and have him die on that cross for your salvation. And so he starts with what if God there in that series. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering these people? What is that? What business of that is yours? What if God wanted to do that? Well, the point is, it was God's right to do it. And what he's saying here, God used Old Testament Israel in the same way that he used Pharaoh. Israel would harden their heart and God would guide them down the path that he wanted them to go with their hard heart. He would continue to harden their heart. He would make their heart even harder because it fit his purpose to bring the Messiah into the world. It accomplished what God wanted to do. And Paul's point there is that was God's absolute right to do with Israel. And Israel had no right to question him about why he used them in the way that he used them, both when he had mercy on them and when he showed his judgment against them. All that God did with Israel, it wasn't just that Israel was hurting his feelings, although they certainly did. And oftentimes he would talk about how hurt he was by Israel's wickedness. It was like children rebelling against their father, and it hurt him to the core. And that was part of it. I'll tell you, the major part of it was God was using them to accomplish what he wanted to do. His unquestionable right. And so then, beginning at verse 25, we're going to have to, I guess, hold off on this. Beginning at verse 25 and carrying on through the end of the chapter, he begins to quote Old Testament scriptures. He said, it's kind of one of these, is this new to you? Well, it shouldn't be, because God talked about it all through the Old Testament. And from here on out, this, you know, chapter 10 especially, and he's just one Old Testament passage after another. And he is saying to these people, what you're experiencing now is what God had planned all along. And if you'd have just read the Old Testament, a lot of these questions that you have about God and Israel and his relationship with them, both in the past and in the present, as he is writing this letter, you wouldn't be so confused about. And so he begins to talk about what guys like Joel and Isaiah and Hosea and others had to say about God using Israel to accomplish his purposes. And we'll begin our study next week with that. If you would bow with me, and we'll go to God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful for the day, for all the blessings of life that you've so bountifully given to us. We thank you for watching over us and caring for us in all the ways that you do. Father, you have been so good to us, and we thank you for your plan, for the things that you have done from the beginning of time, those things that we have no right to question, but that we have every right to find joy in, that you did all that you have done in order for us to have salvation through your Son. And for that, we give you all praise and honor and glory. And Father, help us to continue to remember who you are and who we are. And help us to find humility in that knowledge. We pray that you would bless those who are suffering in any way, in the special ways that they need, that you'd watch over them and you'd care for them as they progress through whatever illnesses, problems, disappointments, discouragements, sorrows, whatever it is that they are experiencing, that you'll see them through those things as they place their faith and their trust in you. That you'll be with us and guard, guide, and direct us until we come together again on the Lord's Day is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, that's right. Next Wednesday night, typically we on the night before Thanksgiving, we have a singing, and we'll be doing that next Sunday, next Wednesday night as well.